بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Chapter number 8, Ruqa, Incantation, Talismans and Amulets.
بسم الله إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد. So far we have finished the five or six introductory chapters, each one of which emphasized Tawheed from a different perspective. And we understood the importance of this great concept, that this was the purpose that we were created for. And this was the reason that a person will enter Jannah. And it is because of this that a person will enter Jannah without accounting. And that the greatest sin is the opposite of Tawheed, and that is Shirk. And that the first thing that a person should call to is Tawheed. So when we take all of these things into account, we said that if someone understands these chapters, then the rest of the chapters will basically fall into place. Okay? And we said that the Mushrikeen, or the Mushrikun, they didn't deny the existence of Allah. They didn't deny that Allah is the Creator, and that Allah created them, and that He is the one that gives them food and sustenance. So the meaning of La ilaha illallah does not mean there is no creator except Allah. What is the meaning of La ilaha illallah? The meaning of La ilaha illallah, the implications of La ilaha illallah, is that there is no deity that is worthy of worship except Allah. There is nothing that you should love or fear or hope or obtain any rizq or barakah or anything from or ask except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why the mushrikun, they rejected the call of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not because he was calling them to believe in Allah, but because he was calling them to worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now one of the characteristics, or one of the aspects that goes against the concept of Tawheed, is to try to obtain blessings or try to avert evil through something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are what are known as talismans, okay? What are known as tama'im. And in the last chapter we discussed the evidences clearly, explicitly prohibiting every talisman, every amulet, every charm, okay? And we said that these, what we discussed yesterday, were non-Quranic related talismans. In this chapter, we get to another concept or another thing, and this is Quranic tama'im, or Quranic talismans, in which, for example, a person might wear Ayatul Kursi, or he might wear something of the Quran or something of the Sunnah. Okay? So this is why the author, he says, what has come concerning Ruqa and tama'im, what has come concerning Ruqa, we said what Ruqa is. I don't like the translation that he gave as incantation. It's not a very good translation. But what is Ruqya? Ruqya means that you recite the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, the words that are found in the Sunnah. You recite the words of Allah, or the remembrance of Allah, over a sick person to cure him. Whether that person has been stung, or he has a fever, or he has a wound, any type of sickness. Okay, you recite these over a person to cure him. This is what is known as Ruqya. So now, ruqya can be shirk, and it can be recommended, okay? Likewise, certain types of tamima, there's a different opinion over them. This is why in the chapter title, for example, what was the last chapter title? Who remembers? Is an act of shirk, exactly. So he specified that these type of things are acts of shirk. Whereas in this chapter title, he didn't specify. Why? Because ruqya can be shirk, and it can be halal. Likewise, tamima, there's a difference of opinion over some types of tamima. So you see now how precise the author is, and that in this chapter title, he didn't say it's shirk, neither did he say it's allowed. He said, what has come concerning these things? Because some of these type of things are allowed, and some of them are not. So we discussed what a ruqya is, and we already discussed yesterday what a tamima or a talisman is, which is basically anything that a person wears or puts on his body to obtain benefit, or to reject or to avert any evil that's going to befall him. Now.
Narrated Abu Bashir al-Ansari radiyallahu anhu, he was in the company of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on one of his journeys. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent a messenger ordering, there shall not remain any necklace of bowstring or any other kind of necklace around the necks of camels except that it is cut off.
Okay, this hadith, once again taking up from the last chapter, that any type of talisman that is worn, even if it's on an animal, because the Arabs or the Mushrikun, or they had a habit that they would place a talisman around an animal in order to prevent any evil from coming to that animal, to bring good luck to that animal. And this is what is known as the qilada, which is translated in the book as talisman, right? Or amulet. Necklace. Okay. That they would put something around the neck of the camel or the necks of their animals to prevent any evil from coming to them. So in this case, the Prophet ﷺ, when he was on one of his journeys, he actually sent a messenger forth. He actually sent a messenger of his forth to make sure that there were no talismans or no necklaces of this nature on any of the animals. And he commanded this person that whenever you see an animal that of this nature, that whenever you see an animal that has this talisman, then cut it off. Once again, it shows you the strictness of this concept. The strictness of this concept. Now the point that the author is quoting this hadith in this chapter is that the Prophet ﷺ didn't make an exception for Quranic ones or non-Quranic ones. It was a general thing. He didn't make an exception. He said, whatever you find, cut it off. So the author is trying to show that his opinion is that even Quranic tamimas or talismans are not allowed. Naam.
Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu narrated that he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, Al-Ruqa, Al-Tama'im, and Al-Tiwala are all acts of shirk.
Move on.
Al-Tama'im is the act of putting an amulet around the necks of children to save them from the effects of the evil eye. If the amulet contains the verses of the Quran or Allah's names or attributes, then it is allowed by some ancestors and disallowed by some. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was among those who disapproved of it. Al-Ruqa or Al-Aza'im, is that right?
Yeah.
Is the act of reciting incantations, charms, etc. Those are allowed in which there is no trace of shirk. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has permitted it in case of being bitten by poisonous insects or disturbed under the effect of an evil eye. At-tiwala, bewitchment, is something done by those who claim that they can cause a woman to be more beloved by her husband or vice versa. Abdullah ibn Urkaym narrated the following marfu' hadith. Whoever uses, attaches, or wears a talisman to himself will have that talisman put in charge of him.
Now the point is, these are all the words of the author himself. The point is, he's describing this hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said that ruqya and tama'im and tiwala are shirk. Okay? Now we define what ruqya is, right? What is ruqya? It's to recite the Quran or, you know, something that is found in the Sunnah or anything, you know, that contains Allah's names and His attributes. You recite it over a person who is sick to cure him. Tama'im, we already said what it was, and in this case, in this hadith, it refers to putting something on your children, these talismans that are put on the children. Tiwala was something that the woman of the Jahiliyyah times would wear. They would get it from the sorcerers and the magicians, and it would make the husband love his wife more. Okay? And realize, as a footnote or as a side point, that magic, the thing that it is used for most, is either to cause a husband and a wife to love each other more or to hate each other. Okay? In other words, a person outside the family will come and try to cause discord between them. Or a woman will go and try to cause her husband to unnaturally or unduly love her, give her more attention than what he usually does. So magic, the primary use throughout history, till this time, of magic has been concerning spousal relationships, either to break it or to make it even stronger. And we'll get to the chapter of magic in a little while. So this tiwala, the woman would put it on so that their husbands would love them even more than they usually do. Now the point is that in this hadith, apparently all ruqya and all tamima and all tiwala are shirk. Okay. Now as for tiwala and as for tama'im, tiwala is what you put on, what the wife puts on, and then tama'im is what the child has hanged on his neck. As for them, then all of these are shirk as according to the last chapter. We already discussed this. However, the portion that says inna ruqya shirk, that the ruqya is shirk, then we have to realize that this is not a general prohibition for all types of ruqya. The reason being that we find other hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ encouraged people to do ruqya. And in fact, he himself used to do ruqya. And Jibreel once came to the Prophet ﷺ and performed ruqya on him. So when we take all of these hadith into account, we have to understand this hadith in light of those hadith. So we say then that the ruqya that is shirk is the ruqya that contains other than Allah's name on it. Okay? You have to understand this hadith carefully. Not all ruqya is shirk. Only the type of ruqya in which you are calling upon other than Allah. Whether you're calling upon a living human being, or a dead human being, or a saint, or an idol, or a tree, or a rock, or any object, or whatever. If you are calling upon something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and His names and attributes, then this type of ruqya is shirk. Likewise, it is also prohibited when you're calling upon the jinn. And this is done by a number of methods. It is very, very common in our times and throughout history that when you go to a person who is known for these type of writing these type of things and you pay him some money and you say, I want a ruqya that will protect my child from this or whatever, he is going to write some type of symbols, if you like, some type of imagery, okay? And he will say, perform ruqya with this, okay? And or he will give it to you as a tamima, both of them. He will give it to you as a tamima, put this on your child, okay? And this type of stuff, without a doubt, is shirk. Because it's in a language that is no language. It's just symbols. Okay, and I'm telling you from experience. I remember a case where we were sitting in the Prophet's masjid, and sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and a brother, he started asking us questions, and you know, alhamdulillah, he was very receptive, you know, he was very open and very eager to learn. And he was wearing one of these amulets, one of these charms. He was, and in Pakistan in particular, they hand it to you and they sew it and they make it so tight and it's like bundled up in 20 or 30 different packets, you know. It's real small, but it's really, you won't be able to open it. It's not like a book or anything, okay. So after we had convinced him that these type of things were not allowed, okay, we were able to get him to take it off and hand it to us, okay. So we opened it up in front of him, one by one. We threaded it open and everything, okay. And we found out a small piece of paper there, which, and I saw this with my own two eyes. It was full of strange, incomprehensible symbols, you know, just triangles and stars, and this is black magic. This is black magic, where this person is calling the jinns to basically protect, not really protect, but pretend to protect this type of person. So he feels as if this thing is actually helping him. And we were sure this was no language. I mean, amongst all the students that were sitting, there was like 5 or 7 languages we would speak amongst all of us, you know. Not even a trace of resemblance. It's clearly a foreign, not even a foreign, but a supernatural, if you like, language. Just symbols. Strange, unique symbols. And this was this Muslim brother was wearing. And he didn't even realize this is black magic, you know. So the point is that this hadith has to be understood in light of other hadith. That not all types of ruqya are shirk. Only when you call upon other than Allah. Whether it's a jinn, or whether it's a dead or living person. These type of ruqyas are shirk. Likewise, tamima. The tamimas that are referred to in this hadith are the tamimas that are not related to the Quran. Okay, because we're going to get to those in a little while. Okay, tamimas that have anything besides the Quran on them. This is clearly shirk. Likewise, tiwala, and tiwala never has Quran on it. Tiwala is just used to attract the husband, to be attractive to the husband. The wife puts it on to be attractive to the husband. And the husband then increases his love for his wife. So likewise, we said all types of tiwala are shirk. Okay, tamaim, you have to make a differentiation. If it's non-Quranic, it's shirk. If it's Quranic, we're going to get to this right now. Ruqya, what type of ruqya is shirk? Allah's names and His attributes. Yes. Any type of ruqya that doesn't contain Allah's names and His attributes, okay, this is shirk. So we have to be careful that we understand these type of points. Likewise, this incident or this hadith that has a story behind it, that a woman came to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud came to his wife, not the woman. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the famous companion, he came to his wife and he saw that his wife was wearing this type of thing, a thread or something, okay? So he asked her, what is this? So she said, this is a string that has been made specifically for me. In other words, so that I may look more beautiful or that evil can be averted from me. So what did Abdullah ibn Mas'ud say? He said, the family of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is aghniya. It is above being, I mean, it doesn't need to resort to shirk. Okay? It is richer than to resort to shirk. In other words, in their tawheed and their iman. They don't have to resort to shirk. I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, and then he quoted this hadith, that ruqya and tamaim and tiwala are shirk. Okay? Now his wife responded back to him. And she said, but my eye is used to always close and open. I mean, she had twitch. She always had a problem with her eye. Okay? And then when I went to a certain Yahudi, a certain Jew who was a sorcerer, and when I wore this thing, after getting it from him, it stopped. So basically she's trying to give an argument that, well, it really has affected me. This thing really has helped. My eye would have a problem with it. After I wore this, it stopped. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said that indeed a shaitan would come to you and twitch it for you. After you wore this ruqya, after you wore this tamima, then he stopped doing it. In other words, the way that you cured yourself was a satanic way. You didn't cure yourself in the proper way. And this is something we have to realize, we're going to get to in the chapter of magic, that just because what you wear or what you do seems to have an effect, doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it, doesn't make it right. Okay? If you fight magic with magic, you will be successful if you go to a stronger magician. But you are still doing shirk. Okay? Because, like what happened here, the reason that the Satan or the Shaitan stopped twitching her is so that her heart would become attached to this Tamima. And that in and of itself is shirk. So Shaitan has succeeded in doing something greater than just bothering her. Shaitan has succeeded in misguiding her from the concept of Tawheed. So of course he's going to stop. Shaitan always wants to cause the Muslims to go to a further level of hell. He wants to cause them to go right with him to hell. Okay? So if he's just causing some harm to her, and she quote-unquote cures that harm by a shirk method, or by a non-correct method, incorrect method, then this will make Shaitan even more happy than just causing her a little bit of harm. So he leaves doing that to her. Okay? So we have to realize, we're going to talk about this chapter of magic, but just because some type of tamima or ruqya or something helps, it doesn't mean it's allowed. It means that Shaitan is basically doing something or not doing something to cause that effect to happen. Likewise, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Ukaym, that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever puts on something as a... whoever puts his... man ta'allaqa shay'an. I would translate that as, whoever hangs something on him. How does he translate it?
Uses, attaches, or wears.
Yeah, okay. Whoever hangs something on him, or whoever puts something on him, wukila ilayh, that he will be entrusted to it. Okay, in other words, if you put your trust in that thing, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will leave you from his protection, and he will leave you in the protection of whatever you put your trust in. In other words, a piece of cloth or a string. Okay? In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to protect you now. Your protection will be with whatever you have worn, whatever you think will protect you. And what will a piece of paper or a piece of string protect you with? How can something that is inanimate even protect you? But the point is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, whoever puts on a tamima, or whoever puts on or hangs on something, then his trust will be averted to that thing. In other words, his protection will then be dependent on this object. And what can this object protect you from? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is another point that, again, the reason that the author is quoting all of these hadith is that in his opinion, and this is the correct opinion, even Quranic ruqya, Quranic tamimas, right? Tamimas is what you hang, ruqya is what you read. Even Quranic tamimas are not allowed. So he's showing you that all of these hadith are general. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't make a distinction. He said, except for Quranic ones. No, it's general. So in the author's opinion, and we're going to get to this in the next hadith, or the one after it, in the author's opinion, even the Qur'anic ruqyas are better to be avoided. Now, move on.
Ahmed reported the tradition of Ruwayfi' radiallahu anhu, who said that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, O Ruwayfi', it may be that you will live a longer time after me. So inform people that whoever ties a knot in his beard, places any string or cord around the neck as a charm, or cleans himself with animal dung or bone, then Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has disowned him.
Okay, now look at how strict and how explicit this hadith is. Is that, oh, Ruwayfi'. Ruwayfi' was one of the minor companions, in the sense that he was young and he didn't accompany the Prophet for a very long time. But the Prophet told him once, oh, Ruwayfi', perhaps you will live a long life. And this was true, because Ruwayfi' lived 50, 60 years after this incident occurred. So he lived a long life after this. And it shows you part of the signs of the Prophet, or that the Prophet predicted this to Ruwayfi'. So then if you live a long life, then inform people. This shows you the importance of passing on knowledge. Inform people that whoever ties his beard, and some cultures, they still tie their beards. They actually tie their beards into knots. Who does that? I think the Hindus still do it, right?
Yeah.
And the Sikhs obviously do it, yeah. And some sects of the Hindus, whoever ties their beard, and this is something which the Jahiliyyah people would do, and this is still existent in some cultures in our time, or whoever hangs a tamim or hangs something on himself, the same concept that we're talking about now, and this is the point of the hadith here, or he cleanses himself with dung, animal dung, or bones. We discussed this in the fiqh class, right? You're not allowed to cleanse yourself, you clean yourself with animal dung or bones. Why not with animal dung? Because it in and of itself is not pure, okay? It's not something that purifies, and why not animal bone? Because the Muslim jinns have their food on that. So if anyone does any of these three things, that he ties his beard up in a knot, in knots, okay? Or, also the Jamaicans, don't they tie their beards up?
Yeah.
That's Rastafarians, right? Yeah. Or they put on their some tamima or some type of thing on themselves, or they cleanse themselves with animal dung or animal bones, then the Prophet or the Muhammad is free of him. Muhammad has nothing to do with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is a very strict and a very clear hadith concerning this thing. Now the last thing.
Sa'id ibn Jubayr said, whoever cut an amulet or talisman from anyone, it would be equal to liberating a slave.
Sa'id ibn Jubayr, who is he? No one's taking good notes then. We mentioned him, I think, twice by now. Sa'id ibn Jubayr, exactly. MashaAllah. What year did he die? No, not 110. Huh? 204? Whoa! Way! That's Imam al-Shafi'i. Sa'id ibn Jubayr, he is the main student of Ibn Abbas. Okay? And he died in the year 95. Okay? Sa'id ibn Jubayr said that whoever cuts a tamima from an insan, whoever cuts a amulet or a charm from a human being, whoever forcibly removes it, he will have the reward of freeing a slave. In other words, it's as if this person has saved this person from shirk. So his reward is going to be very great. So Sa'id ibn Jubayr is saying that whoever cuts this tamim or this amulet or this charm, he will have the reward as if he has freed a slave. And this shows you, obviously this is not a hadith, it's a statement of Sa'id ibn Jubayr, but he was a very knowledgeable person, you know. And the very fact that he is making this type of statement, it shows you the dangers of this type of thing or this type of amulet. And also realize that the freeing of a slave, it has a lot of rewards to it. The Prophet said that whoever frees a slave, then for every limb that he frees of the slave, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will save that limb of his from the fire of hell. In other words, when you free the hand of a slave, your hand will be saved from the fire of hell. When you see the arm of a slave, obviously when you free the whole slave, then that's the point of the hadith, is that, you know, when you free a whole slave, then you have saved yourself from the fire of hell. So this hadith is as if he is saying that if you cut off this tamima or this tamima or this tiwala or something from a person, it's as if you have saved him from the fire of hell, so you'll get the reward of saving him. Okay? So the point is that even though this isn't a hadith, right, because Sa'id ibn Jubayr said it, the point is that it's so dangerous, this tamima or these talismans, these amulets, that if you are able to prevent a person from wearing it, then it is as if you have saved him from the fire of hell. Na'am, last athar.
It was Waqi' who recorded it, and he reported from Ibrahim al-Nakhai that they used to dislike every type of amulet and talisman, whether that contained the verses of Quran or anything else.
Okay. Oh, go on.
They were the companions of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud.
Okay. Now this athar of Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Nakhai, who died, remember when? It was the end of the first century, or the 80s or 90s, if I'm not mistaken. Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Nakhai, he was of the students of the companions of Ibn Mas'ud. Okay, he didn't directly study under Ibn Mas'ud, but he studied under the students of Ibn Mas'ud. Okay. So Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Nakhai, he says that they used to hate all types of tamimah. They meaning the companions of Ibn Mas'ud, the students of Ibn Mas'ud. Meaning even Ibn Mas'ud. They used to hate all types of tamimas, whether they contained Quran or not. So by concluding the chapter with this statement of the Salaf, with this statement, the author is trying to show to you that in his opinion, the correct opinion is that even Quranic tamimas should not be allowed. Because he's saying that Ibn Mas'ud and all of the students of Ibn Mas'ud, and Ibn Mas'ud's students were very many and very famous, you know, Alqama and Al-Aswad, and so many of the famous scholars of Iraq, of the second generation of Tabi'in, they were the students of Ibn Mas'ud. So he's saying that they all used to hate even Quranic tamimas. Whether they contain Quran or not, they wouldn't wear them. Okay. Now, we should point out that there is a difference of opinion over this issue. Some of the Salaf, it has been narrated that they allowed it. It's permissible to wear Quranic tamimas. Okay. Because they said that this comes under permissible ruqyah. Likewise, some of the Salaf, they didn't like it, like we have over here in this athar of Ibn Mas'ud, is that they used to hate all types of tamimas, both Quranic and non-Quranic. And really, if you think about it, definitely this opinion is the stronger one. Why? Firstly, you might want to write this down because this, you know, people might ask you these type of stuff that, you know, maybe you'll be asked in the exam also. Firstly, this will easily lead to shirk. Because when you wear a Quranic tamima, what your niyyah should be, according to those that allowed it, is that you think that the Quran is going to save you from, you know, whatever harm is going to befall you. And the Quran is one of the attributes of Allah. So this is allowed. The Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is allowed. However, how many people now are going to be so precise in their thinking? They might start thinking that what they are wearing of the piece of paper or the string, that is going to protect them. And they won't realize that what they are actually trying to do is to protect themselves using the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the point is, you have to have a very precise intention when you wear this thing. Okay? And how many people will be able to realize this differentiation? Is that clear? Do you understand the difference here, right? Okay. The second thing is that this will easily lead to shirk. How is that? Suppose you have the right intentions when you wear the Quranic tamima, according to those that allowed it. Because like we said, most of the Salaf in fact did not allow it. But even according to those that allowed it, suppose you wore it with the correct intention. When someone sees you, he doesn't know what you're wearing. He'll just see that black string or whatever string it is, or amulet or charm, and he doesn't know that it's Quranic stuff. He might presume that it's non-Quranic stuff, so he'll say, oh, I saw so-and-so wear it, he's a knowledgeable guy, I can wear this tamima then. And he'll put on a real tamima. Okay? Likewise, another problem, the third point, and this is perhaps definitely, that's a good one. This is definitely a very strong point, is that when someone wears Quranic ayat, he is prohibited from exposing this to najis or to take it into the bathroom, like we discussed in our fiqh class. Now, how many times is a person going to take it off? Where is he going to take it off? He's going to expose it to, something that is najis maybe, you know. And a fourth thing is that it does not befit the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you put it around your neck and then you commit sins with it. You know, so for example, you put it right under your throat, and then lies come straight out of your mouth when you're speaking, for example, you know. Or you put it on your body, or you put it close to your hands, and your hands are doing something which is prohibited. I mean, it doesn't befit, it is not proper that the speech of Allah, the kalam of Allah, the Quran is the kalam of Allah, it is not proper that the speech of Allah is handled in this manner. Okay, we have to show some respect to this. So for all of these reasons, we say that without any doubt, it is safer to avoid Quranic tamimah. Okay. Now the question arises, is it haram or not? And this, like we said, the scholars have different. Okay. And the opinion that the author leans towards, is that it is not allowed. Even Quranic tamimah. Okay. And if someone is wearing a Quranic tamimah, the least you should do is make sure he realizes that he should be wearing it with the proper intentions, and also explain to him why it's better for him to take it off. And especially when they put it on their kids. Now this is even worse now. When you put Quranic stuff on your kids, why? Because they don't realize what they're wearing. So, you know, their saliva might drop down onto it. And for sure, you know, najis is going to come into it. I mean, they're not concerned with, you know, the Quran. They're not conscious that this is the Quran on them. Okay? Likewise, you know, it's going to be exposed to things that it should not be exposed to. Okay? So for sure, putting on kids is going to be even worse. Because the Quranic stuff is going to be exposed to things that it should not be exposed to. Najis and dirty things and his saliva and spit and vomit and all of this. This is not proper to have the Quran in this manner. So we say, we conclude this chapter by stating that concerning Quranic tamimas, obviously Quranic ruqyas are allowed. This is without any doubt. Quranic ruqyas are allowed, and in fact it is sunnah and encouraged to perform ruqyah on yourself and to perform ruqyah on others. So Quran and ruqyas are allowed. What's the difference between ruqyah and tamima, yakhi? In the back. Yeah? Oh, you came late. Okay. What's the difference between ruqyah and tamima? Okay. And ruqyah? Ruqyah is when you say it, when you read it, when you recite it. Okay? So for example, there was a famous hadith in which one of the companions, he recited Surah Fatiha over a disbeliever, a pagan, a mushrik. And he was sick, he was stung by a scorpion, and he was cured by reciting Surah Fatiha over that person. Okay. So the point is that ruqya is permissible without any doubt. Ruqya, Quranic ruqya is permissible without any doubt. Okay. But what is prohibited is when you use ruqya that contains other than Allah's name on it. Okay. Mm-hmm. Any Muslim can perform ruqyah. Any Muslim can perform ruqyah. Okay? However, it is obviously understood as the Muslim's iman increases, the stronger a Muslim is in his iman, the more effective the ruqyah is going to be. Okay? Likewise, the stronger the recipient is in his iman, the more effective the ruqyah is going to be. Because ruqyah is spiritual. Ruqyah is spiritual. It's not like you take two tile and your headache's going to go away. It's based on your spiritual level, your strength of iman. So if a person has a strong level of iman, his ruqyah will be more effective. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is an important verse, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. We reveal in the Quran that which contains mercy, shifa, healing. It contains healing and it is a mercy for the believers. So Allah has described the Quran as a healing thing, something that heals, something that cures. So even, obviously, the primary reference is that it cures spiritual diseases. But even physical diseases can be cured using only the Quran. So the more strong a person is in his iman, the greater tawakkul, the greater trust he has in Allah, the more effective his ruqya is going to be. Okay? Likewise, the stronger the recipient is in his iman, the more effective the ruqya is going to be. So the ruqya is dependent on both of these things. Taban, after the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah wills this person to be cured. Let's cut the questions on till the end, okay? But the point is to summarize. Ruqya is allowed if it contains Allah's name and His attributes. In other words, you're invoking Allah and His names and His attributes. And obviously the best ruqya is the Qur'an. Okay? Then followed by what is found in the sunnah. Then followed by any type of ruqya which contains Allah's names and attributes. Even if it's written by a human being, it doesn't matter. The point is it has to contain Allah's names and His attributes. You are asking Allah to cure the person. Is that clear? You can divide ruqya into three things. Firstly, the best type of ruqya is that which is found in the Qur'an. Okay. Secondly, that which is, comes in the sunnah, and they're both good. But the Qur'an, the kalam of Allah is going to have a slight edge or a slight advantage over the second type, because it is the kalam of Allah. Okay. The third type of ruqya is anything that a person himself can write, or a scholar writes, any person writes, as long as there is no shirk in it. As long as there is no shirk in it. What ruqya is prohibited is that type of ruqya that contains other than Allah's name. You are invoking other than Allah. You're calling upon a saint or a quote-unquote saint or a scholar or anything. You're calling upon other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is shirk. Tama'im, tamimas. Again, divided into two categories now. Quranic tamimas, non-Quranic tamimas. Non-Quranic tamimas, without any doubt, is shirk. Non-Quranic tamimas, any amulet, any charm, any good luck thing that you wear. All of this type of stuff is shirk. It could be minor shirk or major shirk, depending on your niyyah. We discussed this yesterday. Okay? When is it going to be major shirk? Okay. If you think that that object in and of itself will benefit you or harm you. When is it going to be minor shirk? No. If you think that this is going to basically be a means or a cause of coming closer to Allah and therefore protect you. Okay? This would be minor shirk. Basically, minor shirk is everything that is a path or leads to major shirk, but it hasn't reached the stage of major shirk yet. So depending on your intentions, this thing could be major shirk or minor shirk. Okay? So non-Quranic tamimas are clearly shirk. Quranic tamimas, this is where the difference of opinion comes. We said that the majority said what? The majority of the scholars said that, stay away from it. Even Quranic tamimas. Some of the scholars, they allowed it with certain conditions, but we gave four reasons, I think four, right? We gave four reasons why it is safer and better to avoid even Quranic tamimas. And specifically when it comes to putting it on your children, because they don't realize the blessings or, if you like, the status that this type of paper should hold. That it has the speech of Allah on it. So you shouldn't expose it to najasa. You shouldn't expose this to dirty substances, to vomit, to stuff like this. So even with regards to children, it's even more strongly discouraged to do so. Also, all tiwala are shirk. What is tiwala? Something that a woman uses, right? So basically, all talismans and amulets, non-Quranic, comes under non-Quranic talismans. Now, next chapter.
Chapter number 9. Whoever seeks blessing through a tree, a stone, or the like.
Okay, now this chapter is a very, very important chapter. And this is one of the aspects of shirk which is rampant in our times all over the Muslim world. People try to seek blessings through a stone, a rock, a tree, a ring, a sheikh, anything. Places. They try to seek blessings. They try to get some barakah from objects which do not have this barakah with them. Okay? Realize now that obtaining barakah is something which in and of itself is a religious act. Okay? So you have to follow Islamic guidelines. You can obtain barakah. You might want to write this down again. You can obtain barakah from actions. Okay? Like reciting the Quran. Reciting the Qur'an will give you barakah. Likewise, fasting. Likewise, basically doing any good deed will give you barakah. So you can obtain barakah by doing actions. Secondly, you can obtain barakah by certain places, or using certain places. Okay. So for example, the masjid has more barakah than the souq, the the shopping center, okay, the shopping center, the market, the marketplace. Okay, the masjid has more barakah than the marketplace. This is because the Prophet ﷺ said that the most beloved of all places to Allah are the masjids, and the most hated of all places to Allah are the shopping centers or the souqs, okay, the marketplaces. So the masjid will have more barakah than the souq. Likewise, there are certain places which have intrinsic barakah in them. Mecca, Medina, the Bayt al-Maqdis, okay, Syria. I think even Yemen has been said that it has barakah. Certain places have barakah in them. Likewise, obviously the greatest barakah is in the Grand Mosque, Masjid al-Haram of Mecca, followed by the Prophet's Masjid, followed by Bayt al-Maqdis. These places, they have barakah in them. Okay. The third type of barakah that you can obtain is through time. Certain times have more barakah than other times. Who can give me an example? Naam. The last of the night. Very good. The last of the night. Another thing. No. That's Salat al-Duha as a prayer. Naam. Ramadan. In particular Ramadan, when? Last 10 days of Ramadan. Another timing. What timing is the most blessed of all in the whole year? Huh? No. You're close. The 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. The first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. The Prophet ﷺ said that the sun does not rise on any day greater than the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. Okay, and in particular, obviously, the day of Arafah, right? In particular, the day of Arafah. But the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah are the most blessed days of the year. And the 10 nights of Ramadan, the last 10 nights, are the most blessed nights of the year. Okay? Is that clear? The 10 days of Dhul Hijjah are the most blessed days of the year, and the last 10 nights, the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, and the last 10 nights of Ramadan are the most blessed nights of the year. The point is, these are times in which you can obtain barakah. So barakah is something which is Islamic, something which has certain guidelines, certain ways to do it. But the problem arises, the problem comes when you try to obtain barakah through non-Islamic methods. Okay, and this is what this chapter is about. Now,
Allah the Most Exalted said, "Have you then considered Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and Manat the other third?" At-Tirmidhi reported.
Okay, now this verse might seem to have no relationship to what we're talking about until we realize and understand what the verse is referring to. Okay, have you seen Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and the third called Al-Manat? These three names were names of idols that the mushrikun, they used to worship. Okay, Al-Lat, It was the name of a person that used to live in Jahiliyyah times that used to help out the poor people. He used to sell to them a type of food and he used to give it to them free to the pilgrims. In other words, he was a very nice person in the sense, even though he was a mushrik, right? We said his all of his good deeds are going to go in vain on the Day of Judgment. But in the sense, in this life, he used to help out the poor people, he used to help out the pilgrims. You have to realize, pilgrimage used to be performed even before the Prophet's time because it was an Abrahamic tradition. Ibrahim alayhi salam started the Hajj. The mushrikun took it and they continued improvising and adding their shirk to it. But the point is they still used to go to do Hajj. So this person by the name of Lat, he used to help out the pilgrims and he used to help out the poor people by giving them food. And he used to sell food also. And he used to sell it underneath a rock. When he died, his tribesmen in Ta'if, they took that rock as a place of worship, as a place of obtaining barakah. Why? Because that person used to do his good deeds over there. And then that became an idol to be worshipped. Do you see now the relevance of this ayah or verse to the chapter? Is that in order to obtain barakah, they went to the place where this man, this quote-unquote holy man, used to do his good deeds. And they tried to obtain barakah from this rock or stone until eventually it became an idol that was worshipped. Just a pure idol. Sacrifices were made to it. People bowed down and they said to it. It became an idol, this rock, where he used to do his selling. Likewise, Manat was also the name of a person. Manat was also the name of a person. And Uzza was the name of a tree that they used to obtain barakah from. And Quraysh used to worship this tree. And that is why on the day of Uhud, Abu Sufyan, he called out to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, "Lana al-Uzza wa la Uzza lakum." We have Uzza and you don't have any Uzza. In other words, he's being boastful that we have this idol called Uzza and you don't have this idol. So the Prophet said, "Allahu Mawlana wa la Mawla lakum." Allah is our protector and you have no protector. Okay, so in response to this. But the point is that Uzza also was a place or a tree that they used to worship, they used to obtain barakah from, they used to try to get blessings from this tree. And so the Prophet, after he opened Mecca, the conquest of Mecca, he sent Khalid ibn al-Walid to go and destroy the temple of Uzza. So Khalid ibn al-Walid went and burnt down the temple and he came back. So the Prophet told him, you still haven't destroyed it. He said, I did destroy it. He said, no, you haven't destroyed it. So he went back to this place and he found the people still saying, Ya Uzza, Ya Uzza. In other words, they're still trying to worship something. So he entered this broken temple and he found a naked woman there, old disheveled woman with disheveled hair, basically a shaitan, a female jinni that they used to worship. So he took out his sword and he killed her. And then he finished out Uzza. So basically, shaitan came and took on the form of this thing that they were still worshipping. They're still worshipping Uzza. The point of this chapter, or this hadith, or this verse, excuse me, is that these three objects were based upon obtaining barakah, obtaining good from them. So, Lat was a good person, quote-unquote, from their standards. I mean, he was a pious, quote-unquote, person. Even though he was a mushrik, he used to do some good. So they tried to obtain barakah by going to the place that he used to do this good, and so much so that it became into an idol that they worshipped. So basically, the point is that when you try to obtain barakah from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what He has commanded you to do, this will lead you to the concept of shirk. Naam, move on.
At-Tirmidhi reported and declared a sahih that Abu Waqid al-Laythi radiyallahu anhu said, we went out with Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the campaign to Hunayn while we had just left disbelief for Islam. The mushrikeen had a sidra, a lote tree, that they would stay there and hang their arms on. They would make i'tikaf by and hang their weapons on, called Zatu Anwal. When we passed by the sidra, we asked, O Messenger of Allah, won't you make for us a Zatu Anwal just like their Zatu Anwal? Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Allahu Akbar, by the one who holds my soul in his hand, verily these are the ways of earlier nations. You have said exactly as Bani Israel said to Musa, make for us a god just as they have gods. He said, verily you are people who know not. Certainly you will follow the ways of those who went before you.
Okay, this is the most explicit hadith when it comes to obtaining barakah from an object. Now Abu Waqid ibn al-Laythi, he is a companion, he said that we went with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the ghazwa, or in the battle of Hunayn. And the Battle of Hunayn was one of the later battles that occurred. And then he gave an excuse. And we were very close to being kafirs. Okay? We were very close to accepting Islam. We had just accepted Islam. The reason he's saying this is because they did something wrong. So he's trying to give an excuse. Why did we do this wrong? He said, we had just accepted Islam. And then he gives a background of what he's about to say. He said the mushrikun, the idol worshippers, they had a tree that they would obtain good luck from. They would obtain barakah from. It was called Zatu Anwab. So every time they would go to battle, they would go to this tree and they would hang their weapons on this tree. Why? To obtain barakah, to obtain good from this tree, so that they would have now good luck when they're fighting against the enemy. Okay? So they would put their trees, they would put their weapons on this tree and they would get barakah from this tree. And this tree was called what? Zatu Anwal. Okay? So when they passed by this tree, they said, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you make for us a Zatu Anwal? Just like they have a Zatu Anwal. Why don't we obtain barakah from some trees also? So we have some good luck. So this is why he gave the excuse that we had just accepted Islam. So he's giving an excuse that they didn't realize the importance of this matter. Okay? And this shows you also that the Sahaba, even though they had reached such a great status, sometimes even they fell into error. And they didn't realize the dangers of this type of thing. So the Prophet ﷺ had to show them the danger of their ways. Okay, so even the Sahaba, when they had just accepted Islam, these new Sahaba, they didn't understand the full concept of Tawheed. So how much greater the danger when the Muslims of our times, who are 1,400 years away from the Sahaba, how much danger of them falling into shirk? When even the Sahaba, the new ones, not the strong, the higher level of the Sahaba, but the new Sahaba, they had just accepted Islam, they didn't understand this concept of Tawheed in that manner. So they had to be directed by the Prophet ﷺ. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, make for us a Zatu Anwab, just like they have a Zatu Anwab. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahu Akbar. And this is showing them how evil what they have said is, that it's as if he is saying, Astaghfirullah, or how great is Allah, Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater than what you are saying here. So he is showing them the dangers of what they said. So he said, Allahu Akbar. And then he said, إِنَّهَا السُّنَن, that verily, this is the sunnah, this is the path that you are going to follow. This is what is going to happen without any doubt. And then he said, You have stated, in other words, the Sahaba that asked him this, you have stated, by him in whose hands is my soul. In other words, the Prophet is giving an oath. He said, by Allah you have stated. He's giving an oath. And what do we say about giving an oath when it comes from Allah and His Messenger? They are not in need of giving oaths, are they? They don't have to emphasize because they can never lie. Allah and His Messenger can never lie. So when they give an oath, what does that mean to us? Emphasis. Emphasis. Okay? So the Prophet is giving an emphasis to Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that by Allah you have said, just like the children of Israel said to Musa, make for us a God like they have a God. So now hold on a sec. Did the Mushrikun ask for a God? I mean, did the Muslims, these Sahaba, did they ask for a God? They didn't ask for a God. They didn't ask for a God, but they asked for something to get barakah from. So the Prophet ﷺ is comparing this thing of theirs, he is comparing this to asking for another God. Why is that? Barakah is only obtained from Allah and what He has commanded you to obtain it through. From what Allah has commanded you to do, from what Allah has made holy in time, from what Allah has made holy in place. In other words, the religion of Islam and the timings and the place that Allah has made barakah. If you try to obtain barakah through another source, then this in and of itself is as if you're asking for another God. Okay? So this is why the Prophet ﷺ, he told them, you have said, by him in whose hands is my soul, by Allah you have said, just like the children of Israel said, make for us a God like they have a God. Even though they didn't ask for a God, they didn't realize the implications of what they're asking. Is that when you obtain barakah, when you try to obtain good from a source other than what Allah has commanded you to obtain good from, it is as if you are trying to say that that thing is God. It's as if you are trying to put that up to a status of a God. And then the verse concludes, إِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَجْهَلُونَ. Verily, you are an ignorant nation. You are an ignorant people that you have asked this thing. And then the Prophet ﷺ gave a prediction. He said, you will go of a surety, you will follow the path of those before you. And in another hadith of Tirmidhi, it says, you will follow the path of those before you, footstep by footstep, inch by inch. Imagine now you're in the desert and you find the markings of a person walking in front of you. Imagine if you were to walk exactly in his footstep. Okay? This is how the Prophet ﷺ predicted that the Muslims are going to follow the people before them, the Jews and the Christians. You're going to follow them footstep by footstep, as if you are imitating them blindly. And this is exactly what has happened in our religion, in our culture, in our faith, in our beliefs, in our actions, even in the language we speak, unfortunately. We are imitating the kuffar left and right. So then the Prophet ﷺ predicted this in a hadith. He said, you are going to follow in the footsteps of those before you, as if you are following them in every foot, as if you are following them inch by inch. So much so that if they went into a lizard's hole, you would follow them into that lizard's hole. So blindly are you going to exalt the West, if you like, in our times, the Christians and Jews, is that everything they do will seem as if it is good for you. So you're going to follow it blindly. So this hadith shows you that it is a part of a Muslim's character to oppose the non-Muslims, even in things that might be allowed for him to do. He should just be different from them, just to give himself an identity, just to give himself a personality that is different from that of the mushrikun. And obviously imitating the kuffar is a topic in and of itself, and there's five categories and we don't have time to get into that. But the point of this hadith is that this hadith is the most explicit hadith about obtaining barakah, or trying to obtain good from some type of concept or thing. And you have to, another point or another benefit that we can derive from this hadith is that it doesn't matter what you name a concept. It doesn't matter what you name a concept, it doesn't change the actuality of that concept. What do I mean by this? For example, if you call interest, if you call it benefit, you know, because this is what they call in Arabic, fawaid, fa'ida. They call it benefit. It doesn't change the fact that it's interest. Okay? If you call mortgage something else, it doesn't change the fact that it is interest. So it doesn't matter what you call it. How do I get this principle? The Sahaba, they didn't ask for a God. They asked for a Zatu Anwaq. But it doesn't matter what they called it or what they thought it to be. The actual concept was that it was as if they were asking for another God. Okay? So another point to benefit from this hadith is it doesn't matter what you call something. For example, you call free mixing between men and women, you call this being modern, going away from what's a good word? They have a word for it. I it's on the tip of my tongue in English. I'm saying is that free mixing is something which is it's something which is modern, basically. It's nothing that's prohibited. Something. This. It doesn't matter what you call it. The point is, it doesn't matter what you call it. The point is, the actuality of what you are doing is prohibited. So names don't have anything in Islam. Suppose someone calls, someone has died, and you call forth everyone to read Quran over the dead body, on the 30th day or the 40th day, which is a pure bid'ah, a pure innovation. You say, no, this is not Quran Khani. This is not, Quran Khani is what they call it in some countries, okay? This is just some good that we're doing for the guy. And I've heard this myself. This is not, family get together, exactly. This is not Quran Khani, this is a family get together. It doesn't matter what you call it. The fact of the matter is that what you are doing is exactly an innovation. Okay. Likewise, we get this point. Where do we get this principle from? From this hadith. How do we get it from this hadith? Did you understand how we got this principle from the hadith? Or exactly, because the Sahaba, they didn't ask for a god. They said, give us a tree that we can get barakah from. But the point was, even though they didn't ask for a god, it is as if they are asking for a god. And the point is now obtaining barakah. Now let's get practical now. How do people obtain barakah in our times? Can people give examples? How do people obtain barakah in the shirk ways? Graves. Very common in India, Pakistan, Egypt. Very, very common. You go to the grave of a pious saint and you wipe your cloth against that grave or anything. Okay? Well, also the quote-unquote saints, the Sufi saints, and this is something that even Kabbani, for example, Hisham Kabbani, right? Hisham Kabbani, this megalomaniac Sufi saint that we have, who has a $750,000 house in Beverly Hills. The Sufis of old, they used to live a simple life, The modern Sufis, they're progressing, they're progressing. He has an $800,000 house in Beverly Hills, I don't know how many, huh? $2.5 million? I don't know how many cattle. The point is, these are the modern Sufis, okay? He sold his ring for barakah, for his silver ring for like $12,000 or $13,000, His disciples, his devoted worshippers, they bought this ring, simple ring from him for $12,000, $13,000. And they obtained barakah from this guy. If you look at his pictures, you always find the people, and I have eyewitnesses that have told me this. I have never seen the guy, alhamdulillah. But eyewitnesses have told me that wherever he walks, his followers, they stroke him as if to obtain barakah from him. Whenever he sits down, they want to sit. It's as if they're obtaining barakah from this person. Okay? They make sajda to him too. This guy, that's a different story. But the point is, this is a manifestation of shirk, which is clear in our society, is that people are trying to obtain barakah from personalities. Okay? And there is only one personality that a person is allowed to obtain barakah from. Who is he? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is dead, we cannot obtain barakah from anything now. Okay? Neither did Umar take barakah from Abu Bakr. Neither did the Tabi'een take barakah from the Sahaba. Neither did the Salaf take barakah from the Ulama. This shows you then that this was only for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That only from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam you can obtain barakah as a person. Everything besides this, you don't obtain barakah from a person anymore. You only obtain barakah through religious acts or deeds, through certain places that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given barakah. Okay? And when we say, for example, the masjid has barakah, it doesn't mean that we wipe ourselves against the masjid. No. It means that when we come here, right, with a pure intention, inshallah, our actions are going to be more blessed and more rewarding than in other places. The masjid is a place of barakah, not the walls, not even the Kaaba. Even the Kaaba in and of itself is not a place of barakah, except for the Rukn al-Yamani and the black stone. The Kaaba itself, if you touch it, trying to obtain barakah from the Kaaba itself, this is an innovation. Only two places of the Kaaba. The black stone, and that is you're allowed to kiss it and to touch it and to perform sajda on the black stone. Okay, this is sunnah, all of these things. And the Rukn al-Yamani is you touch it only. You don't kiss it. The Yamani corner. So you find every time you go to Mecca, you find people, forget the Prophet's grave, that's you're bordering on shirk when you try to obtain barakah from there. You find people all around the Kaaba obtaining barakah from it, trying to do it. This is all innovation. Even the Kaaba is not an object of barakah. The place is an object of barakah. The place, the Masjid al-Haram, this is where the barakah lies. Not the walls, not the silk cloth of the Kaaba, not the stones that the Kaaba is built of, only the Rukn al-Yamani and the Hajar Aswad. And even that, if you do it with the intentions that you are trying to follow the Sunnah, okay? That is a stone, the Rukn al-Yamani and the Hajar Aswad. Like Umar said, by Allah, I know that you are a stone. He said this to the Hajar Aswad, and this stone is a stone from paradise. The Hajar Aswad, it was descended from paradise to this earth. Okay. Despite that fact, Umar, when he was addressing the Hajar Aswad, and he said this to the people, he wasn't talking to the stone. He said this to people so that they would realize. He said, by Allah, I know that you are only a stone. You cannot harm me or cause me any good. Look at his tawheed. Look at his tawheed here. He is saying this to the one object that we have on the face of this earth that descended straight from Jannah. And he is saying this to the one object that the Prophet ﷺ would kiss as a means of barakah. He said, by Allah, I know you are a stone. You are a rock. You can't benefit me or cause me any harm. And the only reason I kiss you is because I saw the Prophet ﷺ kiss you. Okay? So even the Hajar al-Aswad in and of itself cannot cause you good or harm. It is only barakah in the sense that if you follow the sunnah, then you will obtain blessings by doing this act. Okay? So is that clear? When we say that something has barakah, it doesn't mean the walls or the thing that doesn't have barakah. But when we follow the sunnah and when we try to do good acts, this is what has barakah to it. Naam, the next chapter.
Chapter number 10, slaughtering for other than Allah.
Okay, when we slaughter for other than Allah, this is one of the forms of major shirk. When you slaughter to anything, a person, a human being, a saint, living or dead, a rock or a tree, even more, anything, if you slaughter, if you take the life of an animal and you mention other than Allah's name, then this is major shirk which expels you from the fold of Islam, which eternally guarantees you the fire of hell unless you repent, which makes Jannah haram for you. Okay? Slaughtering, this is because Allah has given that animal that life. So to slaughter that animal and mention other than Allah's name, it is as if you are ascribing divinity to another thing. You see this point? Is that it is Allah who has given life to that animal. So when you take the life away from the animal, it is only befitting that you mention Allah's name. How dare you mention another name when it is Allah who has given that life, and now you're about to take it away. You're about to take that life away. How can you mention other than Allah's name? And this is why, without any doubt, by consensus of the scholars, whenever any meat is slaughtered, and other than Allah's name is mentioned, we're not saying silently like in our times, we're not saying no name is mentioned, we're saying you mention the name of an idol, or you mention the name of a tree, or a rock, or a person, this meat is haram to eat. It is haram to eat this type of meat. And the person who has done this act of slaughtering, he is a mushrik. It doesn't matter if he fasts or prays and goes for hajj. If he has slaughtered to an idol, or he has slaughtered to a saint, and this is something, believe it or not, it is very rampant in our times. Very rampant in our times. People in many of the Muslim countries, they slaughter to pious saints, graves. Very rampant in our times, believe it or not. Naam, the first ayah.
Allah the Exalted said, say, verily my prayer, my sacrifice, my living and my dying are for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. He has no partner. And of this I have been commanded, and I am the first of the Muslims.
Okay, in this verse, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being commanded to tell the people, that tell them that my salah, all of my prayer, and my nusuk means sacrifice. So all of my prayer, and all that I sacrifice, all that the animals that I sacrifice, and my whole life and death are only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has no partners. لا شريك له. وَبِذَلِكَ أُمِرْتُ. And this is what I have been commanded with, and I am the first of the believers. And I am the first of the Muslims. In other words, this verse is showing to you clearly that your prayer and your sacrifice have to be only for Allah without any partners. Okay? Something that's, I think, very clear. We don't really have to go into a lot of detail here. But it's something very clear that when a person sacrifices to other than Allah, this is a clear act of shirk. Because, for example, in this verse, Allah is saying that all of my prayer, all of my sacrifice, my whole life and death are only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Lord of the world. He has no partners. And this is what I have been commanded. That to sacrifice only to Allah, this is what I have been commanded. And I am the first of the Muslims. Naam.
Allah the Exalted also said, therefore turn in prayer to your Lord and sacrifice.
Okay, once again, this is, which surah is this in? What's the Arabic of the verse? What says it right now? فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ إِنَّ أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرْ فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. That we have given you the fountain of Kawthar, then pray to your Lord and sacrifice to Him. فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. Pray to your Lord and sacrifice to Him. Once again showing you that when you sacrifice, it has to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Muslim reports that Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu said, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed me about four judgments of Allah. Allah's curse is upon the one who slaughters to anything other than Allah. Allah's curse is upon the one who curses his own parents. Allah's curse is upon the one who shelters a heretic. Allah's curse is upon the one who alters the landmarks.
Okay, four things here, right? Ali ibn Abi Talib said that the Prophet ﷺ told me four things. Firstly, Allah's curse is on the one who sacrifices to other than Allah. And when Allah's curse is on someone, it means that he is removed from the mercy of Allah. That's all. If someone is removed from the mercy of Allah, it is as if Allah has cursed him. This is because every one of us needs Allah's mercy to live in this life and the Akhirah. So the very fact that Allah removes a person from his mercy, he is cursed. Okay? This is in contrast to a human being. If you curse someone, you have to physically do something. Either say it or... Why? Because you are not dependent on that human being. Whereas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every living object is dependent on the mercy of Allah. So if Allah removes an object from His mercy, that object is cursed. Okay? So the point is obviously very clear, whoever sacrifices to other than Allah is cursed. Likewise, whoever curses his parents is cursed. Now how can someone curse his parents? The Prophet ﷺ described this in a hadith, is that when a person curses another person's parents, and this is a very bad habit which unfortunately is very common also amongst many of mankind, is that when you get angry at someone, you curse his parents. You know, your mother was this, your father was that. It's a very, very evil habit. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ said, when you curse another person's parents, that person is going to curse yours. So you have caused your parents to be cursed. So it's as if you have cursed them. Okay? You see this point? Is that when you curse another person's parents, what's he going to respond with? He's going to obviously curse your parents. So you have caused the cursing of your parents. So this is why, definitely do not curse any Muslim, or even the parents of a non-Muslim. It doesn't matter. You don't do this type of... akhlaq, it's very bad akhlaq. La'ana Allahu man awa muhdithan. The third point, may Allah's curse be on one who shelters or who gives aid. Now he translated it as heretic, but a proper translation is an innovator. Okay? An innovator. Anyone who innovates into the religion of Islam. Imagine, if Allah's curse is upon the one who helps him, who shelters him, then what do you think is going to be the punishment of the innovator himself? Allah's curse is on the one who helps an innovator. Those that celebrate the Prophet's birthday, those that do... If you just help these innovators, if you just give them shelter, Allah's curse is on you. Imagine the punishment of the one who actually does the innovation of Islam. Okay? The third point, and the fourth point is, Allah's curse is on the one who changes the signs of the earth. What does this mean? It means that, for example, there's a certain wall or a certain tree that was a boundary between... it changes boundary lines. Okay. Actually, the actual translation is the signs of the earth. Manar al-Ard. For example, there's a certain tree or a certain wall or a certain well that would give the boundaries or the lines between your property and your neighbor's property. Okay. So you know that up till this wall, it is my property. And after that wall, it is your property. So if someone would secretly change that, trying to increase his property, then Allah's curse is upon him. So if you try to change the signs on this earth, in other words, you know, that sign by which boundaries are established, right? If you try to change them, then Allah's curse will be upon you. In other words, you're trying to increase your property or trying to misguide people. So the point is, there are four people that are cursed here. The first one is the point that is relevant to this chapter, is that whoever curses or whoever slaughters to other than Allah, Allah's curse is upon him. Now,
Ahmed reports that Tariq ibn Shihab narrated that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, a man entered paradise because of a fly, and a man entered hellfire because of a fly. They, the companions, asked, how is that possible, O Messenger of Allah? He said, two men passed by the people who had an idol, by which they would not allow anyone to pass without making sacrifice to it. They ordered one man to make a sacrifice. He said, I have nothing to present as an offering. The people told him, sacrifice something, even if it be a fly. So he presented a fly to their idol. They opened the way for him, and thus he entered the hellfire. They said to the other man, sacrifice something. He said, I will never sacrifice anything to any other than Allah, most majestic and glorious. So they struck his throat and killed him, and he therefore entered paradise.
Okay, this hadith has a slight weakness in its chain. Okay, so you should be aware of this, that it has a slight weakness in the chain. However, the concept is authentic, and this story has been authentically narrated from one of the companions, Salman al-Farisi. Okay, so the point is, this story gives you another principle, another, evidence to use against this. But we have other evidences that we don't really need this da'if hadith anyway. But the point is, it just adds to what we already have before. Now, in this story, the Prophet ﷺ said that a person was able to enter Jannah just because of a fly. Another person, he was caused to enter the fire just because of a fly. Obviously, there's something very strange. You're going to enter Jannah because of a fly? How is this? And you're going to enter the fire of hell because of a fly? So, the companions ask, how, O Messenger of Allah? So the Prophet said that two men passed by a group of people or a nation that they had an idol. And they would not let anyone pass by that idol until they presented some object to that idol. Okay? So they told one of them, present something. Give something as a present to this idol. He said, I don't have anything. I don't have any money. I don't have anything to present. So they said, even if it's just a fly, present it. So he presented a fly, just as a token. Just as a token to this idol. And because of this, they saved him from death. But because of this, he caused his own death in the Akhir. In other words, the fire of hell was made obligatory upon him. The point is that when this person presented this fly, he didn't find it any problem to do so. He didn't do it out of fear of his life. If he did it out of fear of his life, then there would be no punishment. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, do sajda to this idol, and you do it out of fear of death, but you do it hating that act, this is allowed. At the same time, if someone puts a gun to your head and you say, do sajda to this idol, and you say, okay, no big deal, I don't care. And you do sajda, not out of fear of death, and you don't find any problem in your heart, right? In this case, this is shirk. The same act. Outwardly, it's the same thing. But the one case, you hated that act. The other case, you had no problem with it. This person, he falls into the second category. He had no problem with presenting a fly to this idol. So because of this one fly, he became a mushrik. When he felt, and obviously this person was a Muslim, in the sense that had he not been a Muslim, he would have gone to the fire of hell anyway. But because he went to the fire of hell, because of this fly, this shows you that he was a Muslim. But because of the fact that he felt no problem giving a fly to this idol, this caused him to enter into the fire of hell. Likewise, the other one, he was brave. And he said, I'm not going to ever do sacrifice to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so you do with me as you please. Because of that, he was killed, his neck was chopped off, he became a shaheed, and because of the fly, he entered Jannah. Now obviously, you're allowed to, under pressure, do what they want you to do, as long as you hate it. But if you are brave, and you know, you die as a martyr, obviously this too has its blessings to it. We have time to finish one more chapter, inshallah, it's a short chapter. It'll take 5 minutes. La yuzbahni makan. The hadith is daif, but it's authentic to one of the companions, the statement of the companion. Mawquf, what is it? Yeah.
Chapter number 11, make no animal sacrifice for Allah in a place where sacrifice is made for other than Allah.
Okay, now this is chapter 11 basically is telling you that even at places where sacrifices are made to other than Allah, even at that place you cannot go and sacrifice to Allah. In other words, this will lead you to shirk. So suppose there's an idol that people sacrifice to. You're not allowed to take your camel or your goat there and say Bismillah right at the base of the idol. Even though you're sacrificing it for the sake of Allah, the very fact that you're doing it at this place where shirk is committed, this shows you, this was going to lead to shirk. So this might not be shirk. It is not shirk to sacrifice to Allah at an unholy place. But it leads to shirk. Therefore, this too has been prohibited. Now,
the statement of Allah the Exalted, never stand therein. Verily the mosque whose foundation was laid from the first day on piety is more worthy that you stand therein to pray. In it are men who love to clean and to purify themselves. And Allah loves those who make themselves clean and pure.
Okay, now this verse refers to a masjid that was built at the time of the Prophet ﷺ by the munafiqun, or by the munafiqin. Hypocrites, by Hafjaz. Hypocrites. The hypocrites, they built a masjid to cause harm to the believers. And it was very close to Quba. It was very close to the Masjid al-Quba, which is also one of the masjids of Islam that the Prophet and his messenger, Allah and his messenger praised. So they built it close to Masjid al-Quba to cause harm to the Muslims. So Allah tells the Prophet, never stand in that masjid. لا تقوم فيه أبدا. Never ever stand in that masjid. Even though it's a masjid, even though it was built, quote-unquote, for the worship of Allah, but it was built to cause harm to the Muslims, it was built to cause disunity amongst the Muslims, so don't stand in that masjid. Then Allah says that the masjid that was built upon piety, referring to the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ and the masjid of Quba, both of them, okay? That a masjid that was built upon piety from the first day, it is more befitting that you pray in that masjid. In that masjid are people that love to be purified. Now we mentioned this incident or this hadith yesterday, didn't we? That Masjid al-Quba, Allah describes the people that they love to be purified. When do we mention this? In what context? The fiqh of Not yesterday, the day before yesterday actually. The fiqh of cleansing yourself after the restroom. Why did Allah praise the people of Quba? Because they used to use water. Okay? Not just stones, but they used to use water. So Allah says, in this masjid are people that love to be purified. Because the people of Quba, they would use water. But the point is that the Prophet ﷺ is saying that, or Allah is commanding the Prophet ﷺ, never stand in this masjid. Even though it is a masjid outwardly, inwardly, the reason that it was built was to cause disunity, was to cause harm to the Muslims. It was built by the hypocrites. So don't stand there. Can someone tell me, why did the author quote this ayah in this chapter? Yes, Hafiz. Close. The point is that the place where you do an act also has an effect on that act. Okay? If you go to this masjid, which is so evil masjid, that it was built by the munafiqs, and it was meant to cause disunity amongst the Muslims, if you go and pray there, even though you're praying for the sake of Allah, in a way you are aiding what they are doing. You are aiding their masjid. So Allah has prohibited the Prophet ﷺ from going to that masjid. Never go to that masjid. And this masjid was destroyed after this verse was revealed. But the point is that where you do an act also has an effect on the act itself. Even though that act might be allowed. Likewise, the point that the chapter heading is showing is that if you go to a place where shirk is being committed and you sacrifice, where other sacrifices are being done for that object, even though you are sacrificing to Allah, it will have an evil effect. The least it will do is that people might presume that you are sacrificing to that object. The least that it will do is that it is as if you are agreeing with their concept. Even though you're sacrificing to Allah, the very fact that you go there and you sacrifice, it is as if you are helping them in their act. Now, the last hadith, there's only two.
Thabit ibn Dhahhak radiallahu anhu said, a man made a vow to sacrifice a camel at a place called Buwana. So he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about it. He said, did the place have any idol which is worshipped of the idols of Jahiliyyah? They said, no. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked again, did the disbelievers hold any of their reoccurring festivities there? They replied, no. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, fulfill your vow. Verily, there is no fulfilling of a vow made in disobedience to Allah, nor one that is beyond a person's capacity.
Okay, this is an authentic and very explicit hadith concerning this chapter title. Very explicit. Thabit ibn Dhahhak said that a man, he made a vow. What does a vow mean? A vow is that, and we're going to discuss this not tomorrow, but on Monday, inshallah, the next chapter, is that when you say, for example, if I pass my exams, then upon Allah, or upon me, to Allah, is that I fast 10 days. Okay? Or if I get this job, then I'm going to give so much in sadaqah. So this companion, he said that, well, for whatever reason, if something happens to me, I'm going to sacrifice a camel at a place called Buwana. Okay? I'm going to sacrifice this camel at a place called Buwana. So he came to the Prophet and said, can I fulfill my vow now? What I wanted to happen, happened. So should I now go to Buwana and sacrifice a camel? So the Prophet asked him, this place Buwana, was there any idol that was worshipped of the Jahiliyyah times? It's not worshipped now, obviously, because now the Arabian Peninsula is in Islam. There are no idols that are worshipped. But previously, were there any idols that were worshipped there? He said no. Then he asked, were there any pagan festivals or festivities that used to take place over there? He said no. Then the Prophet said, in that case, fulfill your vow. Because you are not allowed to fulfill a vow which contains a sin. In other words, had Buwana been a place where an idol was worshipped, or had Buwana been a place where the festivals of the Mushrikun occurred, it would have been a sinful vow. Even though the man is going to sacrifice for the sake of Allah, that place is an evil place. So don't go there and sacrifice there. Likewise, the Prophet said, there is no vow in that concerning which the son of Adam does not control. For example, if a person says, if this were to happen to me, then you know, you're basically saying something that he cannot do. I'm going to forgive so-and-so on the Day of Judgment. I mean, this is not something it's not in his control to do that. Okay? So a vow must have certain conditions which are discussed in the books of fiqh. But the point is that this hadith, how is it related to the chapter title? That place, Buwana, had it been a place where idols were worshipped, had it been a place where festivals occurred, then it would not have been allowed for this companion to go and sacrifice there. Likewise, in our times, we should not go to the places of the mushrikun, the festivals that they have, the places of worship that they have, in order to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to do anything, unless it is a state of darura, necessity. But in general, we should not go to their places. We should not go to the places where other than Allah is worshipped. Neither should we participate in these festivals, because it is as if we are helping or aiding them. With that, inshallah, we conclude today's topic. And I'd like to point out, we really have to speed up. I know I'm taking too long, it's not your fault. But inshallah, from Monday, we're going to have to cut short the amount of explaining that is done. And really, this book can be explained. For example, I know, for example, Sheikh Abdullah Ghunayman, he has over 200 cassettes on this book, 90-minute cassettes. You know, and we're obviously. And we're trying to finish it up in like 25, you know. So 20, 25. So really, it shows you this book, and you can explain a lot of things in it. And really, this book is a very useful book. And I would rather that we finish the book at least once, even if we don't go into greater detail. And later on, inshallah, if Allah blesses you to go study this book with another person or a more knowledgeable scholar, perhaps you can take a longer time. But inshallah, from Monday, we have to speed up and cut back on the explanation. Now,
first question. Wouldn't ruqya get carried away depending on how one recites the Qur'an? For example, you are calling upon Allah, but you are doing strange actions with it. Where does one draw a line? For example, if a person is holding the sick person's hand and moving your whole body from one place to another and reciting the Qur'an and assuring the sick person that without any doubt he will be cured, isn't it still in Allah's hands, not in that person's? So we shouldn't suggest to go to so-and-so to be cured by Allah.
Okay, very good question. You have to realize we didn't have time to get into how to do ruqya, right? We just have to, you know, this is a different topic we're talking about, so I didn't explain how to do ruqya. There are proper ways, there's a proper methodology for doing ruqya. Any person that chooses ways that are not found in the Quran and Sunnah, then he's an innovator. Dancing and swaying in this manner, and something that is very common, one of the clearest criterion between the person who's following the sunnah and not, and this is something that is very common all over the world, is that when a woman goes to perform ruqya at a man, the man will touch her, and sometimes more than just touch her, you know. This is very common. These people are evil innovators, evil shayateen, that they take money for the ruqya, and it is allowed to take money for a halal ruqya, but the point is that these type of people, when they're clearly doing something haram, clearly going against the sunnah by touching the woman and by, you know, doing more than this, obviously it's not allowed for them to do something haram when they're doing the ruqya. So when you go to someone who is performing ruqya, you're allowed to choose a pious person to go to perform ruqya with. Like we said though, the perfection of iman is that you don't ask another person to perform ruqya. It is allowed, it is halal, it is mubah, it's not makruh, it's mubah. But the perfection of iman, those that are going to enter Jannah without accountability, without going through the accounting, is that you don't go to another person and ask him to perform ruqya on you. If you do go to a person, it's allowed, make sure that that person is following the sunnah. Make sure that he is one that you fear, that you feel that he fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These type of acts that the sister is describing is against the sunnah. To sway your body, and to claim that he is going to be cured without a doubt, this borders on shirk if it is not shirk. This borders on shirk. Because curing is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When a person performs ruqya, he makes a dua to Allah to cure the person. He doesn't say, I'm going to cure you. He won't even say, Allah will cure you for sure. No, he makes a dua, inshallah Allah will cure you. May Allah cure you. Any person that says it, automatically you know that he is not doing the proper methodology for ruqya. So avoid him, he's an innovator, warn against him, and don't go to these type of people.
Is wearing the name of Allah as an ornament necklace allowed?
For the same reasons that we said concerning Quranic tamaim, it is best to avoid. For the same reasons that we said. I'm not saying it's haram. If a person believes, like the sister said, it for ornament, if a person believes it's just for ornament, not for warding off evil or something, it doesn't fall into the shirk, doesn't fall into the tamima, but it very easily leads to other things. A person will see you and he'll think you're wearing it as a tamima. Okay? A person will see you and he'll think you're trying to ward off evil or gain some good with it. So in this case, it's best to avoid it. Especially also, again, like we said always, you're going to walk into the restroom with it, you're going to do things that are not good with it, it's best to avoid it.
Okay. If you stop wearing a tamima, taweez, if you stop wearing one yourself, for example, if your mother used to put a taweez on you, if you realize it is shirk and stopped wearing it, does it count as freeing a slave?
Inshallah. This isn't a hadith, the freeing of a slave, it isn't a hadith, it's a statement of one of the salafs. It's not even a sahaba, it's a tabi'i, Sa'id ibn Jubayr. The point that the author was trying to bring was that it's a very rewarding act. Inshallah, you will get rewarded, inshallah.
In Hajj nowadays, we see many people wiping the Maqam Ibrahim. And there's a hadith in Sahih al-Jami' where the Prophet ﷺ said that the Maqam Ibrahim is from the Yaqut, and the Rukn al-Yamani are from the Yaqut of Jannah, from the coral of Jannah. So is wiping, the doing the Tabarak with the Maqam Ibrahim.
Now even the Maqam Ibrahim and the Rukn al-Yamani, it has been stated that they are from the pearls of paradise, right? However, the Rukn al-Yamani, the actual stone of the Rukn al-Yamani is not from the pearls of paradise. It's a symbolic thing. Why? Because the Kaaba, the stones of the Kaaba have been renovated since the time of Ibrahim till our times. The latest renovation occurred 2-3 years ago. They changed every single stone of the Kaaba. The Kaaba itself was reconstructed. Okay? 3 years ago, I think. You know, I mean, the whole Kaaba was covered. 2 years ago? You were there at the time, yeah. So they basically reconstructed the whole Kaaba. There's only one stone in the Kaaba that has existed since the time of Ibrahim. And that is the black stone. That's the only original stone. The hadith that the brother mentioned, it doesn't mean that that actual stone is from Jannah. It isn't from Jannah because it changes every 100 or 200 years. I mean, they have to obviously reconstruct the Kaaba over and over again. Likewise, the Rukn al-Yamani, that stone, it's a symbolic thing that these are very blessed things. It's a symbolic thing that these are blessed things, and Allah knows how. But the only stone that has actually physically come down from paradise and is on the face of this earth is the black stone. However, to do tabarruk, to do get barakah from the Rukn al-Yamani, this is allowed as a fudur for the sunnah. To get barakah from the Maqam Ibrahim, this is not allowed. This is an innovation. Because neither the Prophet ﷺ, nor the Sahaba, nor the Salaf, none of them used to get barakah from Maqam Ibrahim. And again, every time you do tawaf, every time you go around Rukn al-Yamani, you find a whole horde of people. All of them just... They just try to get some barakah. You see, you know, women, they put their chest on it to get some barakah to it. You see men, they put their clothes on it. This is all because of their ignorance. All because of their ignorance, you know. And worse than this, they, you know, they think that the whole Masjid al-Haram itself is a place of barakah. So when they're doing sa'i, they're going to go to every door and kiss every door. And there's like, what, 40 doors when you're going there, you know. I mean, every 20, 30 paces. Every time they go to the door and they get barakah. This is based on ignorance. The barakah is in the place. It's not in the physical stones of the building. Naam.
As far as the curse of one who shelters an innovator is concerned, we see a lot of people nowadays, I mean good Muslims, who do Quran khanis as, are we cursed if we shelter our own parents who we are supposed to respect so much, even if they are non-Muslims, because they committed a bid'ah and are still doing Quran khani, believing that they are doing a righteous deed for Allah?
You are cursed if you don't support your parents. You must support your parents, in the sense, physically aid them, give them money, give them shelter if they are in need of it. You definitely is part of your... we don't have time to discuss the details and the shurut of every hadith. Any person who in general helps an innovator is cursed. However, you don't just take this one hadith and ignore everything else in the Quran and Sunnah. Neither do we have time to give the conditions of when, you know, you should support an innovator, when you have to support an innovator, and when you shouldn't. The general rule of thumb is that if you can avoid helping an innovator, and obviously when we mean innovator, it doesn't mean, for example, these ignorant people that do Quran khanis, they're ignorant. They're doing it out of ignorance. We don't label them innovators just like that. Okay, every single person. For example, Ahmed does a Quran khani. Ahmed automatically doesn't become an innovator in our eyes. He might have an excuse. He might be ignorant. We have to go and explain to him. Okay, what you are doing is innovation, so on and so forth. We have to be careful of not being extreme in our religion. We have to be careful of, you know, when you hear a hadith, ask a student of knowledge or a scholar the understanding, like the alhamdulillah the sister did. You don't just go and act upon it without asking the meanings of the hadith. Of course you have to help your parents out. If they're doing something wrong, explain to them in a nice manner. If they don't listen to you, don't cut off your relationship. They're your parents. You have to support them. If they even worship idols, you have to, you know, support, meaning physically, and give them money and shelter, and, you know, help them out in this life. Even if they're worshiping idols, you have to do this. At the same time, try to be gentle and guide them to the truth. And we don't have time to get into the condition. This is actually a topic called al-wala wal-bara. In other words, who are your friends and who are your enemies? How do you deal with your friends, the true believers? How do you deal with the enemies, the kuffar and the innovators? And there are conditions, there are ways of... inshallah, there's a book being translated, right? Sahih al-Qahtani's book, has it been translated yet?
Qahtani, yeah, it's done.
It's done? But it's only the first part of it. Inshallah, this is a whole different topic. But the point is, be wise and ask, you know, specific incidents. In this particular instance, no, of course not. Your parents, if they do Quran khanis, they're not automatically innovators, you know. Even also, innovation has various levels to it. Doing a Quran khani is a if you like, a slight innovation. It's not a major innovation in the sense that it doesn't expel the one that does it from Islam. Other innovations, they expel the person from Islam. A person, he might believe, for example, the innovations of the Shias, what we discussed yesterday, what they have innovated into this religion of Islam, right? I mean, it might even expel him from the fold of Islam. So, innovations are not just one category. And perhaps the hadith is referring to the ones, the major innovators, the ones who are calling to innovation, the ones who are well known for innovation. Also, you have to make a differentiation between those who are calling to their innovation, okay? For example, the imams and the ayatollahs of the Shia, for example, or the imams, callers of the Bareilviya or stuff, the ones that are calling to the innovation, and the ones that actually just fall into it. The ignorant masses that fall into it. You have to make a differentiation. The one that is calling, and he's a knowledgeable person, is definitely not like the one who is an ignorant person on the street. Like most of us and most of our parents, you know. That they're not knowledgeable of the religion of Islam. They haven't studied the sciences. So you have to make a differentiation between this and that.
I mean, so basically we support our parents in everything but their shirk and their bid'ah.
Yeah, you support your parents physically. You support them psychologically. You support them financially. But you don't support their acts. If they are doing something that is incorrect, right, you don't support them. If they're doing a Qur'an Khani, for example, firstly you go to them gently, okay, very nicely explain to them why you think having a Qur'an Khani is not allowed. Okay, if they insist on holding a Qur'an Khani, don't cause a fuss. Leave the house. I mean, in a sense, don't attend yourself, okay, and let them do what they want to do. After it's over, come back, still treat them nicely. Continue to try to, support them in other aspects. Continue to try to guide them to the truth. But you can never, ever be rude to your parents. Even if they're committing shirk, you're not allowed to be rude to them. Be firm, but don't be rude. Be firm, what you are doing is shirk, what you are doing is an innovation, but don't be rude. You're not even allowed to say oof to them if they're committing shirk. You're not even allowed to say oof, the slightest word. Your parents have a great, great, great right upon you. They have a great right upon you. When you study the Quran and the Sunnah, only then will you understand the blessings or the beauty of this concept, is that your parents have such great rights upon you, you have to obey them in everything. If they want your money, give it to them. If they want your help, your physical help, give it to them. Okay? Only when it comes to disobedience of Allah, at that point draw the line. Say, no, I cannot disobey my Creator to obey you. You are not greater than my Creator is. You have a status that I have to obey you as long as I don't disobey Allah. But if I have to disobey Allah by doing shirk, or by doing an innovation, or by doing a sin, then no. If your father tells you to go and buy him a pack of cigarettes, no, I cannot do this. This is where I'm disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he tells you to go buy some wine for him, if he tells you to help out in an innovation, even worse, if he tells you to do shirk or help him in a shirk, no. Apart from that, you have to help them out as much as you are humanly capable of doing.
Tayyib, last question. Is it permitted to pray in those masjids that had originally been a church or a synagogue, etc.? And in the University of Houston, we pray our daily and Jumu'ah prayers in the Christian's chapel. Which is in the religion center, would that be permissible or prohibited? Jazakallahu khairan.
For both questions, the answer is yes, it is permissible. Because firstly, when you have bought a church and you have changed it, right? It's not a church anymore, it's not a synagogue. Then the scholars say that if you can avoid it, it's fine. But in the sense, you know, in our times, it's very difficult. I mean, a church is one of the best things to buy and convert to a masjid. You don't have to build it, you don't have to construct it. You just have to renovate it and change it around. There's already a big hall. So the point is that the scholars have said that if you can't avoid buying a church and buy something else, it's better because of, for example, these type of a hadith. But there's no problem whatsoever. It's absolutely allowed to convert a church, and in some ways it might be better because you're destroying their act of worship and destroying this and changing it into a place for the Muslims. Likewise, what happens at many places, such as the University of Houston, where all the religions, they have to share a place of worship. Again, we say that it is allowed because what else are you going to do? You're going to pray in the road, or you're going to pray in the, you know, in front of the A.D. Bruce Religion Center. I mean, you have to do something. So we say it's allowed as long as there is no cross or crucifix or icon of Jesus Christ there. And if there is one, then cover it up. If there is one, then cover it up. Okay. So as long as there's nothing openly shirk or openly kufr there, and you're doing your prayer, that's fine. I mean, you have to, in the sense that it's allowed to. Even Umar, when he was invited to pray in the church in Jerusalem, he said, I'm not going to pray inside because had I prayed inside, the Muslims would then destroy it. After I die, in the sense, they would, now Umar prayed here, we have this masjid is ours now. You know, so he prayed outside. But he didn't say because there's idol worship there, because there wasn't any icon. There wasn't anything there. So you're allowed to pray in a church if necessary. But you have to make sure that there's no religious icon or a cross or a crucifix there, okay?